It's a sermon that was given by Wayne Bedwell in 2009. Trinitarianism, Binitarianism, Unitarianism, which? We've all heard of the Trinity. Most churches who call themselves Christian believe that God, or the Godhead, is composed of three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But is this belief true? Today we'll look at this theory. Let's start by looking at the spurious scripture in 1 John 5 and verse 7. 1 John 5 and verse 7. We'll be reading from the New King James Version. 1 John 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. We'll refer to it as we go along, but suffice it to say now that this scripture was inserted into the Bible many centuries after the book of 1 John was written. Though this spurious scripture does not appear in any manuscripts before the 16th century, that's the 16th century A.D., it did appear about that time in margins of some Latin copies. After that time, it began to creep into other texts. Few have ever heard of the word binitarianism, let alone understanding what it might mean. The word is so unknown that it exists in few dictionaries, but the concept is well known. Most who have any experience with the churches of God pretty well understand its meaning, even though they have not heard of the word. Binitarianism is the belief that the Godhead is composed of two co-equal persons, Father and Son. Most of us have heard of Unitarianism. Besides being the name of a rather liberal church, it's a belief that the Godhead consists of only God the Father. Now, which belief is true? Or are any of these true? Let's look at these beliefs and see what the Bible actually says about them. First of all, let's look at the word God. We see the word in the Bible many times, in about 4,000 verses of the King James Version. But if we look at the translations of the word, we find that there are several. Let's look at a few scriptures to see how this word has been translated. Let's look first at the beginning, Genesis 1 and verse 1. This time we'll read from the King James Version. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Here the word God comes from the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural word. In other words, more than one. But this word is not used consistently in the Old Testament. Over 50 times, its singular equivalent, Eloah, E-L-O-W-A-H, Eloah, is translated God. For instance, we can see it in Psalm 18 and verse 31. Let's turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 18 and verse 31. Psalm 18, verse 31. For who is God? And that's, this time it's Eloah. Who is God save the Lord? Which is YHWH, translated Jehovah or Yahweh. So who is God save the Lord, or who is a rock save our God? And this time God is Elohim. This verse contains the three words, Eloah, Yahweh, and Elohim. Now let's turn a few books later to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 44 And we'll read verse 8. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 8. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from that time, and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God, and it's Eloah, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock, and the King James Version uses the word God here, but rock is the correct translation. I know not one. The use of the word rock in these two verses is significant, as we'll discuss later. Now let's turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, and we'll read verse 37. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God, and it's Elohim, of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, and this time it's Eloah, for he shall magnify himself above all. Notice that Daniel describes the true God as Elohim, and any other God as Eloah. The book of Job also has many instances of the use of the word Eloah. Now let's look at another verse, this time from Proverbs 30. Let's turn back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, we'll read verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 30, starting in verse 4. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. This sounds a lot like a scripture in Revelation 19. Let's look at it. Let's turn to the end of the Bible, last book, almost at the end of Revelation, chapter 19. We'll read verses 12 and 13. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Well, looks like his son's name in Proverbs 30 and verse 4 equates to the name the Word of God in Revelation 19. Also notice that Proverbs 30 and verse 4 is another example where the Son of God was acknowledged in the Old Testament. The eyes of Judaism are blinded, or they could see that too. Now let's turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 32, almost at the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, we'll read verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy chapter 32, starting in verse 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For Jehovah's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The Most High is translated from the Hebrew word Elyon, E-L-Y-O-W-N, Elyon, and it means the supreme. It's Strong's number 5945, Elyon. It is one of God's names. Verse 9 actually translates the word Jehovah, which is Strong's number 3068. We mentioned the definition of the word Lord in Psalm 18 and verse 31 as meaning Jehovah, or actually the Tetragrammaton, which is YHWH. Some pronounce the word as Yahweh. When the word Lord is written using lowercase letters, it means Adonai, which means Lord or Master or Sovereign, and applies to either humans or divine beings. The New Testament word for Lord, using either lower or uppercase letters, is the Greek word Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios, which is Strong's Greek number 2962, Kurios. The New Testament Greek word for God, not Lord, but God, is Theos, T-H-E-O-S, Theos, and its Strong's number, Greek number 2316, Theos. The word Jehovah is used in the King James version four times. Why the King James translators elected to use the word Lord, all capital letters, most of the time, I don't know. Both come from the same Hebrew word. We should keep in mind that the word Lord is a title, while the word Jehovah or Yahweh or YHWH is his name. Perhaps the translators were appeasing Anglican church authorities. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus 6, and we'll read verse 3. Exodus 6 and verse 3. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name, that is the description of, God Almighty. But my name, which is YHWH, Yahweh or Jehovah, by my name, Jehovah, I was not known to them. Now, how does all this tie into people's belief in the Trinity? Let's first see how many gods there are. Let's turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. We'll read verses 33 through 35. Deuteronomy, chapter 4, starting in verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, and that's Jehovah, or YHWH, or Yahweh, that the Lord himself is God, and that's Elohim, that the Lord that the Lord himself is God. There is no other besides him. That is, there is only one God, Elohim, a plural word. Let's turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, where we were earlier. And this time we'll read verse 8. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 8, which we just read. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Well, think about it. How can there be another God? Let's turn to the previous chapter, chapter 43, Isaiah 43, and we'll read verse 10. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Now let's flip over to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. We'll start out in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of these things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. You see, Paul uses the expression God the Father to make the distinction. Most of the time when we use the word God, we are referring to the one supreme being above all others. The one Jesus, that is Yeshua in Hebrew, addressed as Father. By definition, there can only be one being who is supreme. But through the vagaries of language, the same word can be used for others. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll start at the beginning, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, that is, the angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Look at that. The Father called Christ, O God. More on that in a moment. Verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. In verse 9, Paul describes the Father as God too. Are the Son's companions angels? Was Christ once an angel too? Let's look at verse 10. And you, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation, that is, the saints. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. We see God the Father and His Son. That's two individuals, not three, not one. Also, notice that God the Father has spoken to us by His Son. That makes Yeshua, or Jesus, the spokesman for the Father. Who is the one who, by Himself, purged our sins? Who is the Majesty on high, in verse 3? Notice how the two of them sit in relation to each other. How do you picture them? As one individual or two? There seem to be two distinct individuals which are considered as one while retaining separate identities. Sort of like a family. Sort of like Genesis 2 and verse 24. Verse 8 is taken from Psalm 45 and verses 6 and 7, in which the psalmist recognizes that the Messiah is considered a member of the God family. The word God is Elohim. Even Judaism accepts this. Let's look back at the beginning in Genesis, Genesis 2 and verse 24. Genesis 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There are two individuals, but one flesh. However, one is head of the other. In the case of Christ and His Father, they are both part of the Godhead, the Elohim, but the Father is superior to the Son. In Hebrews 1 and verse 8, both are called gods, not because they are both the same person, but because they are both part of the Godhead, which, for instance, the angels are not. As we just mentioned, Hebrews 1 and verse 8 is believed to be taken from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Let's turn back to Psalm 45, and we'll read it, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." This scripture, like Hebrews 1 and verse 8, referred to the Father's Son as God. Again, I believe they are both a member of the Godhead, not equal, not the same person, but both referred to as God, and both with the same thoughts and values. The doctrine of the Trinity attempts to explain how God can be one while Christ is also God and also one with God, along with the Holy Spirit, according to the spurious scripture, 1 John 5 and verse 1. Or 1 John 5 and verse 7, excuse me. The doctrine of binitarianism believes the same thing, but without the Holy Spirit. But is it possible for the Father and the Son to be one and yet retain separate identities? As we read what Yeshua or Jesus said in John 10, remember the husband and wife family analogy. Let's look at John 10 in the New Testament, John 10 and verse 30. John 10 and verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. Let's turn over a few pages to John 17. John 17 and verse 1. This is where Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. Again, Jesus was a spokesman. And they have received them, that is the words, they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you have sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are, like a family, except all of the same mind. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, like a family, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The term only true God seems to imply that Jesus was brought in to join God the Father as the Godhead. The disciples were to be one. How could this be, except they were like a family of one mind? Now let's turn to John 1 and verse 1. John 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 5, and also verse 14. John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 14, Christ makes a very important point. Let's turn over a few chapters to John 14, and we'll read verse 9. John 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Christ had come in the flesh as the spokesman for the Father, and because he was a member of the God family, the analogy could be made. We can see clearly here that Jesus Christ, which is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, was with the Father and was part of the Godhead from the beginning. We can also see his function as the Creator. Additionally, Christ cleared up the question of who it was that had appeared to mankind on various occasions, for example, at Mount Sinai. Let's go back to John 1, and we'll read verse 18. I should have told you to keep your finger there. John 1, starting in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. That's important. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. The Hebrew expression, who is in the bosom of the Father, means being in a very close and personal relationship with the Father, sort of like a hug. But the important points of this verse are that no one has seen the supreme divinity, the Father, at any time, and that Christ is and was the spokesman for the Father. He declared him, and he spoke for him. Now let's assume you are Judaic and don't believe in Jesus, and so do not believe the New Testament. Explain to me then what Psalm 110 means. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 110. Psalm 110, we'll start in verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, that's YHWH, Jehovah, said to my Lord, and that's Adonai. So Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai. Yahweh said to Adonai, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. Now how could anyone miss the meaning of these verses? Jesus Christ, or Yeshua HaMashiach, sits at the right hand of God the Father, and did at the time of David, and long before that. Also notice that Christ was of the order of Melchizedek, which ties him in with Genesis 14. Now let's talk a little bit more about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, the spokesman of God the Father. Let's go back to the book of John where we were earlier. This time, chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll read verse 38. John 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, Christ came as a representative of God the Father. A representative is not the same as the person represented, but the representative does express the words and wishes of the one represented, as though he were expressing it himself. We read earlier of the spiritual rock. In 1 Corinthians, Paul spoke of that same spiritual rock. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Paul was not speaking of the material rock from which the water flowed, but the spiritual rock that caused the water to come forth, and that rock was Christ. Christ was with the Israelites in the wilderness. The miracles came from him. Now let us now read about a different quote-unquote handle for Christ. Let's turn back to the Old Testament book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Judges 2, verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. You see, these verses refer to the comments of an angel. The Hebrew word is malak, M-A-L-A-K, malak, and it's defined as to dispatch as a deputy, a messenger, specifically a messenger of God, that is, an angel, also a prophet, priest, or teacher, an ambassador, an angel, a king, or a messenger. Can we see Jesus Christ in these definitions? He is a deputy and a messenger of God the Father. He is a prophet. He is a priest. He is a teacher. He is an ambassador to the world. He is a king. I think we're talking here about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, as a messenger of our sovereign Father. Let's turn a few books earlier to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3, and we'll read verse 2. This was before the Ten Commandments in Mount Sinai, when Moses was in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Let's skip to verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You see, verse 2 describes him as an angel, but verse 6 describes him as God. Since the New Testament tells us that God the Father, the supreme sovereign, was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Acts 3 and verse 13 it states that, it's obvious that the angel who spoke to Moses was acting as the spokesman of the supreme sovereign. When Moses asked, "What is your name?" the angel, speaking for God, said, "I am that I am." In John 8 and verse 58, Jesus was identifying himself as the one who had appeared to Moses and spoke on the authority of the supreme sovereign when he said what he said, and we can read it for ourselves in John 8 and verse 57 and 58. Let's turn there. John 8, verse 57 and 58. We'll start in verse 57. John 8, verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The being who became Jesus Christ the Messiah was the God of the Old Testament. But God repeatedly told Israel, there is no God but one. Let's look at these scriptures. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God, that's Elohim, there is no God besides me. There is no God besides me. Now let's turn back to Isaiah, where we were earlier, this time chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God. And again, the word is Elohim. There is no God besides me. There is no God besides me. Now, how can these scriptures fit with what we've just been reading about Jesus being the God of the Old Testament? First, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, is the spokesman of God the Father. He speaks for our Father, just as the president's cabinet secretaries speak for him within their own departments. Secondly, in the scriptures we just read, God is comparing himself with pagan gods, not with another member of the God family. When Jesus, the spokesman, speaking on behalf of the supreme sovereign, says, "There is no God besides me," he, the spokesman, is certainly to be included with the supreme sovereign as the one source. The Godhead consists of two beings, God the Father, the supreme sovereign, and Jesus Christ, the spokesman, creator, high priest, king, and savior. Let's read one other verse which says there is no God except Jehovah or Yahweh. Let's turn back to Isaiah 44, and this time verse 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. That's Elohim. Besides me, there is no God. But this verse says something else too. The Lord is claiming to be the first and the last. Does that ring a bell? Let's turn to the book of Revelation. Last book in the Bible. Revelation, at the beginning of the book, Revelation 1 and verse 8. Revelation 1, verse 8. Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's skip down to verse 11. Saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now let's turn to the end of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation, chapter 21, we'll start in verse 6. Revelation 21, verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now let's skip down to verse 10. We'll read verses 10, next chapter, Revelation 22, and this time verse 10. We'll read verses 10 through 14. Revelation 22, starting in verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. Verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his, that is the Father's, commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So what do we see in these last four groups of scriptures? Both Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, and God the Father, if you agree that Revelation 21 and verse 6 are the prophesied words of the Father, are claiming to be the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Even if you think Revelation 21 and verse 6 are only the words of Christ, the point cannot be missed that Jesus Christ was included with the first and the last of Isaiah 44 and verse 6. But did we leave something out of our discussion about the Trinity? What about the Holy Spirit? In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Christ, the Mind of the Lord, the Finger of God, and the Power of the Highest. In the Old Testament, the word Spirit is the translation of the Hebrew words Ruach and Neshama, and generally denotes breath, air, strength, wind, breeze, spirit, courage, temper, or spirit with a capital S. Let's look at a few scriptural examples. Let's go back to Genesis at the beginning. Genesis 2, second chapter, verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath, and it is neshama, the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now let's turn to the Psalms. Psalm chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath, and that word is ruach, the breath of his mouth. There are many more examples which describe spirit as invisible forces that affect us, an inner disposition or an invisible force that animates, possesses, overwhelms, or inspires. In view of this general definition, one would naturally conclude that the Spirit of God is a force or a power that comes from God, not a person who is somehow distinct from other persons within the being or family called God. In Isaiah, God compares the pouring out of his Spirit with the pouring out of water. Let's go back to Isaiah 44, where we've been so many times today. Isaiah 44, and this time in verse 3. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. You see, if God is a Trinity, then this description of God pouring out his Spirit is misleading, for it suggests that the Trinity, that is, the entity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will pour out his Spirit. That makes no sense. Let's look at another scripture to see how the Holy Spirit is equated with spiritual presence, power, and activity of God. Let's turn over a few chapters in Isaiah to chapter 63. Isaiah 63. And we'll read verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 11. Isaiah 63, verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? That is, Moses. That led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name. You see, we need to consider the emphasis on the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament before we look at the New. Why? principally because the apostles and writers of the New Testament, who were all Jewish, as was everyone in the early church, spoke of the Holy Spirit as something everyone was familiar with, and they could have only learned it from the Old Testament. Most people think today of the Holy Spirit as something unique to the New Testament, something that was given at the first Pentecost. As I mentioned earlier, the Old Testament describes the Holy Spirit as the power of God, as the means through which God is present in his people. It is not a separate person, distinct from the one from which it proceeds. The New Testament writers would not hold a different view of the Spirit of God. We should never ignore the Jewish roots of the New Testament. Now let's consider the New Testament references to the Holy Spirit. Turn first to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Luke 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, that is to Mary, or Miriam in Hebrew, said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that one who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now notice that the Holy Spirit is described as the power of the highest. The power of the highest. Also notice that the one who will be called the Son of God. This implies he wasn't at that time. He was simply the spokesman and creator. It probably goes without saying that Yeshua, or Jesus, was to be the Son of God, not the Son of the Holy Spirit, as he would have been had the Holy Spirit been a third person of the Trinity. After the Holy Spirit filled the disciples on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter declared, quote, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. End quote. What did my Spirit, the words my Spirit, mean to Peter? New Testament scriptures describe Zechariah and Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus being full of the Spirit, and God promising to pour out his Spirit. It is obvious these scriptures don't refer to the Spirit being a third person of the Trinity. In the 14th through the 16th chapters of the book of John, Jesus refers to a comforter, a counselor, or a helper. What does this mean? Let's look at John 14. John 14, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. John 14, starting in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Chapters 14 through 16 simply state that Jesus will not leave his disciples without any help after he ascended to his Father. Those who obeyed the commandments would be guided by the Holy Spirit, which he would implant in those who believed in him, who believed in what he taught, and who obeyed him. Yeshua, or Jesus, and the Father would be with them in spirit. In line with his use of figurative language in his Proverbs, he was describing the spiritual presence of God, both the Father and Son, in converted Christians. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus spoke of baptizing repentant believers in the name of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Just what is he saying here? He mentioned the Holy Spirit because the Spirit is his and the Father's in John 14 and verse 23. It's his spiritual presence, the ever-present power, the authority by which his disciples were to preach the gospel and baptize believers. In effect, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Father has given me all authority in heaven and on the earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in recognition of the authority and teachings of the Father who is in heaven, and of the Son who is in heaven, and of the Holy Spirit, which is my spiritual presence within you, as you do the work I have given you to do on this earth." So to be baptized in the name of the Father, or unto the Father, means publicly, by a significant rite, to receive his doctrine, to bind the person to obey his laws, to be devoted to him, to receive as the guide and comforter of the life his instructions, and to trust his promises. To be baptized unto the Son in like manner is to receive him as the Messiah, our prophet, priest, and king, to submit to his laws, and to receive him as our Savior. To be baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit is to accept this spiritual presence and be committed to following it. Many recently written books question Matthew 28 and verse 19's reference to baptism in the name of the Holy Spirit. Among the most notable are the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, which states that baptism should be administered only in the name of Jesus Christ, and references Acts 2 and verse 38, Acts 10 and verse 48, Galatians 3 and verse 27, and Romans 6 and verse 3. The second reference is the New Encyclopedia Britannica, which states that some scholars doubt the accuracy of the quotation in Matthew 28 and verse 19 regarding this the Holy Spirit. The third reference is the New Bible Commentary, which also doubts its accuracy. And the fourth reference is Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament Words, where it states that, quote, "baptizing them into the name would indicate that the baptized person was closely bound to or became the property of the one into whose name he was baptized. That is actually the effect of God guiding and directing one's life through the power of his Holy Spirit." There are many commentators who suggest that Matthew 28 and verse 19, that clause regarding the Holy Spirit was inserted into the verse many centuries after it was written, as was the first John 5 and verse 7 that we spoke about earlier. There is common opinion that the clause referring to the Holy Spirit is totally at odds with all other New Testament descriptions of baptism and the Holy Spirit. It is my belief that the inclusion of the term into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit simply means that repentant believers are baptized into the beliefs and teachings of the God family, the Father and the Son, as they are led by the Father and Son via the power of their Holy Spirit. We should keep in mind that in the name of either Jesus Christ or the Father implies we are led by that personage and we are committed to keeping his teachings. As you study your Bible and hear others' opinions about the Holy Spirit, don't become confused about the so-called personage of the Holy Spirit. Study all subjects from what the Bible tells you, not from the slant of what Trinitarians have told you. Many new translations of the Bible carry with them this very slant. Keep a clear mind as to the personage and teachings of God when you study your Bible.